So here's just, this is just review, okay? Y'all remember several weeks ago the concepts of commencement, continuation, consummation, otherwise known as the layered fulfillments. These, I hesitate to call them dual fulfillments because they're more than two. There are several different fulfillments. So anyway, I try to think of major Old Testament concepts, prophetic topics that the prophets all foretold about that are repeated or echoed in the New Testament. For example, the prophets often spoke about deliverance or salvation. God was going to deliver them from their enemies. He was going to save them, either from their enemies or from their sins. And so when we get to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, I believe this is Peter, he says this: "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Quote, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." That is a quote from the Old Testament. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter very clearly is identifying Jesus of Nazareth as being the fulfillment, as the deliverer and the one who brings salvation as foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. You say, duh. So what? We know that. Just follow with me, all right? Here's another example. The prophets often spoke of a restored temple, which would also include or would also mean God's presence among his people. In other words, when God spoke of his temple being restored, what they would hear was, God's going to be with us. If you were in the Old Testament Israel and you said, God's presence is with us, you would equate that with the temple is standing. If God's temple was destroyed, God's presence is not with us, because they associated his presence with his temple. So, in the New Testament, Paul brings in these same concepts. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as he has said," and he quotes again the Old Testament, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." By the way, this is a major, major theme from Genesis all the way to Malachi. Huge, big idea. That he will be their God and they shall be his people. And Paul is kind of taking that concept and saying, listen, Christian people, we have to live in certain ways and separate ourselves from certain things because God said he was going to do something and he has done it. I will dwell in them and walk among them. So Paul is implying that God has done that. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul evidently understanding that what God has done in Christ has brought about his great presence, and he has restored the temple, or a temple at least. So here's another concept, the unity of God's people. After the split of the kingdom between Judah and Israel, the prophets often spoke of a restored people, a unified people. And we see in the New Testament, this is actually happening, but it also includes not only Jews and Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. That was kind of a shock for many of the Jews. But remember in Acts chapter 15, when James said this to all the disciples, he brings in this idea of God unifying his people and also including the Gentiles. This is James, the brother of the Lord, speaking. "Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So James is looking back at the Old Testament, saying the great unifying work that God was going to do, he is now doing. We're seeing it unfold as the Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit. I think this is what Paul has in mind when he says this in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, speaking of Jew and Gentile, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, so that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. I think it not only includes all the Jews, regardless of what tribe they're in, but evidently James seems to think that this rebuilding of the tabernacle of David spills over into the Gentiles being incorporated into the family of God. And I think this is the answer to the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Many times when Paul talks about the unity of believers, it's always associated with the glory of God among the nations, that the world sees this ragtag group of people who ordinarily would not be associating with each other, but through their one common Savior, Redeemer, and Master, yet they put aside all of their differences, all of their prejudices, and they are unified under Him. The world sees that and therefore is amazed. That's kind of the idea. But anyway, here's another one. The prophets often spoke of God destroying their enemies and releasing them from bondage. Here's one in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And by the way, the whole context of Hebrews chapter 2 is explaining how Christ became a man. He came in human flesh. Okay, so that's what he's saying. For both he who sanctifies, Christ, and those who are being sanctified, all his people, they're all of one. They're of the same stuff. They're the same essence, aren't the same? They're humanity. And for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and he quotes, I will declare your name to my brethren, that the emphasis being on to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's another quote in Scripture. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Evidently, the author of Hebrews is associating the incarnation, the Son of God coming in the flesh, doing what he did, dying on a cross, buried in a tomb, raised from the dead, pouring out his Spirit, all of that work as being accomplishment of God here in our midst, in our presence, and bringing salvation and deliverance and destroying the devil. Destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's something that the author of Hebrews is associating with happening now. Okay? And to confuse us anymore, in 2 Timothy 1:8-11, it says something similar. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul evidently saw Christ as destroying death, destroying the devil, and releasing those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the big question is, how? In what sense have we been delivered? Well, I'm not going to talk about that tonight. What I want us to see is how this language works, how the New Testament writers appropriated Old Testament language. On the flip side of your paper there is 1 John 3:8, and just another example. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay? So it seems to be very clear that the New Testament understood Christ to be accomplishing, in some sense, Old Testament prophecies. All right, here's just a few more. We'll sum it up real quick. The prophets often spoke of a Davidic king / shepherd, because, you know, David was a shepherd. So they put these two ideas together many times. But that God was going to send his Davidic king to shepherd his people. For example, Matthew chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Remember, the wise men came, spoke to Herod, and they told him about the prophecies. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Okay. 1 Peter 2:25, Peter associates Christ as that shepherd. Okay. And then finally, in Colossians chapter 1, he kind of brings in several Old Testament concepts and says that Christ has brought these things to pass. Here's for an example. Paul says in Colossians 1, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And by the way, you ever wondered how you're to please the Lord? This is a definition right here. Look at verse 10 again. "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him." And it should be kind of like a semicolon. How do you please the Lord? "Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, continuing, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power." What does it look like? What does it lead to? "For all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father." Now that's a good definition of how to please the Lord. But anyway, he says, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Big time Old Testament concept. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness." That's another biggie. "Conveyed us into his kingdom." Probably one of the greatest concepts of the Old Testament. "Conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption." Redemption is Exodus language. "Through the forgiveness of sins." Okay. So, talks about being ushered into the kingdom now. But again, in 1 Corinthians 6 through 10, the kingdom is something that we are going to inherit. So, I took us to that long list of scripture to show you kind of what I've concluded. What kind of conclusions are we to make with the way prophetic language works? What are some conclusions? Here's one that I've come up with. Given that Old Testament prophecies had a layered and an already not yet aspect of fulfillment. Y'all see where I get that idea? A layered, already not yet. Obviously, in the New Testament, there are things that have happened. In other words, commenced. There are things that are continuing. Think about the temple idea. Peter talks about believers as being stones in the temple. We're being built up, a holy habitation of God. So there's this continuation. But yet, when we go to the book of Revelation, we talk about there is no temple in the new heavens and the new earth because God is our temple. That's the commencement. Given that aspect, it stands to reason, and it should be expected, that New Testament prophecies of the same type, meaning the apocalyptic type, would be fulfilled in the same manner. And I primarily have Matthew chapter 24 in mind. But this means that That is if Matthew chapter 24 is in fact apocalyptic language. Or is it like an Agabus prophecy? Is it just a clear prophecy talking about something that's going to happen in the near future, like AD 70? Is he just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Or does he have a far-reaching view in mind? We're going to get to that later. But what I think, here's kind of my theory that I'm going to try to kind of unfold here a little bit. Because Matthew chapter 24, the elephant in the room is that phrase. Well, go to Matthew chapter 24. Let me show you, in case you have forgotten. Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. And go to, let's start at verse 29. So Jesus tells them about the destruction of the temple, warning signs, and he says in verse 21, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So he's talking about his coming and all of these things that are going to be associated with it. And in verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Verse 32. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." That's the big elephant in the room. Matthew chapter 24 would be relatively easy to make sense of if the Lord hadn't said that one phrase. So now we've got this issue. We've got all these folks throughout history trying to understand it. You have some taking a futurist approach saying, well, the first half of Matthew chapter 24 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The second half is talking about when he comes back again. Okay, and then they throw a rapture in there somewhere. But the preterists say, you can't do that. Can't do that. You can't break Matthew chapter 24 up, because if you compare Luke and Matthew to one another, there are things that overlap. There are things that Luke says happened before things that happened in Matthew 24. So you can't really do that. And I agree. I don't think you can chop Matthew chapter 24 up. So you got the preterist saying, so the only option is everything that Matthew chapter 24 talks about happened. And they're doing that because they're trying to stay true to Scripture. They believe in the integrity of Scripture. They believe that Scripture is true. And if Jesus says all these things will by no means pass away, I'm saying this generation will by no means pass away, so all these things take place, then it had to happen. And we've got to shape our understanding of all these things and of Scripture according to that verse, because I think that's the only other option. But it's not the only option. If we can establish that Matthew chapter 24 is in the same genre of Scripture as Old Testament apocalyptic language, like Zechariah, like Ezekiel, then we can look at Matthew chapter 24 as we look at other Old Testament apocalyptic sayings. Then we would have to prove, is there any instance where the Lord speaks of his, quote, coming, but in the fulfillment or the accomplishment of that prophecy, that it happened in a different way than was originally expected, and it happened in a layered fulfillment type way, an already not yet type way. If we can establish that, then we could look at Matthew chapter 24 as just as we would look at Old Testament prophecies. And then there would be another option. It would make a whole lot more sense. So what I've done thankfully, in God's providence, and I truly believe He's done it this way on purpose, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But during the intertestamental period, because of the Hellenization of the Jews, meaning the massive Greek influence upon the Jews, most of the Jews began to speak Greek. And they could not read the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew. And so all the old people, all the old Jews, were looking at the young Jewish boys and saying, "You need to pay attention in the synagogue. When we read in the Jewish scriptures, you can't even pay attention." And they say, "Well, Rabbi, I don't understand what you're saying." So the rabbis got together and said, "You know what? This is what we'll do. We're going to put the Hebrew scriptures in that hipster language of the Greeks just so our children can read the scriptures." Okay? So that's what they did. They took the Hebrew scriptures and they translated them to Greek. And so now the Greek-speaking Jewish boys and girls could understand what was going on. They could read the scriptures. So does anybody know what that Hebrew Old Testament translation into Greek is called? Rhymes with Peptuagin. Peptuagin. Okay. So the wonderful thing is that we have the Old Testament in Greek. And it's Hellenistic Greek, meaning it's the same Greek that was around when Paul was writing. So the wonderful thing is, if we want to try to find out word associations from the New Testament to the Old Testament, now we have a Bible to do it. If we did not have a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would make life would be a whole lot harder. It would be hard to study the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. So what I've done, I said, if I can find some of the same language in the Old Testament prophets that is used in Matthew chapter 24 specifically, and be even precise to find the same words that was used, like the word coming. You're in Matthew chapter 24, right? Go to verse 3. "Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming?'" See that word right there? Coming. That's a big word. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that can be translated coming. Okay? There's the word parousia, with an A at the end, or an alpha. And then there's erkomai. Okay? Parousia and erkomai. Now, these words are used interchangeably in Matthew chapter 24. So in English, there's no difference. Okay? In Greek, there's no difference in the usage of it. I'm saying all of that to say, when I did a word study on parousia, it's like, because that's kind of like the big word that talks about the second coming of Christ. For example, this is the word in 1 Thessalonians 4 that talks about His coming. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4. And go to verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. This is why the word parousia, or if you're from Texas, the parousia. I've heard some Bible teachers call it parousia. Doesn't matter. But that word is always associated with either the second coming of Christ or the rapture, because it's found in the rapture passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the," quote, "coming," there it is, "the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air," or in the clouds, "to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So the word parousia is always associated with the coming of Christ in the air, the rapture idea. But erkomai is used interchangeably in Matthew chapter 24. So I did a word search on parousia in the Old Testament, much to my dismay. I couldn't find it. Couldn't find the word. I was like, come on. But then I thought, wait a minute. I think there's another word. So I looked at Matthew chapter 24, and erkomai is actually used more than parousia in Matthew chapter 24. So I thought, wait, let me look at erkomai. And lo and behold, bam, whole bunch of findings in the Old Testament. So I found one that was actually pretty interesting. So go to Zechariah. Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 2, and it kind of fits. This is a vision of Zechariah. All right, pop quiz, hot shots. Zechariah is a prophet writing during what period? Y'all remember many, many moons ago when we were talking about the prophets and their different times, the historical context of the different writings. There were the pre-exilic prophets, there were the post-exilic prophets, and there were restoration prophets. Y'all remember those distinctions? Can anybody remember where does Zechariah fit? And what's going on at the time of Zechariah's visions and prophecies? Anybody remember?
Rebuilding of the temple.
So we want to kind of put that closer to the restoration side, because you've got the Babylonian captivity, that's exile. Then you've got the release of the captives by Darius and Cyrus and Artaxerxes and the mass waves of people coming back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. So you got Zechariah is having these visions. And I have in your notes here in Ezra 6, verses 13-15, you have this saying by Ezra, because it tells us kind of what were the aim of Zechariah's prophecies. Y'all with me on Roman numeral 2, letter A, under number 1. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and I love this name, Shethar-Boznai, I just think it's the coolest sounding name, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So if they were prospering under this preaching, under this prophesying, what was it about their prophecies? What is in their content of their prophecies that would encourage them? Well, in Zechariah chapter 2, we have such an instance. But Zechariah gives a vision. So just follow along with me as I read. Keeping in mind the dump truck load of information I've already given you about all the things about the parousia, the erchomai, the coming of Christ, all of these things, apocalyptic literature. Okay. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Remember, this is a vision. Okay. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was an angel who talked with me, going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." By the way, we've got a favorite hymn that comes from that phrase right there. Wall of fire about me. That's all. That's the only part I know. You know that hymn? Anyway, it's a thing, I promise. I just can't think of the name of it. There's a hymn that comes from verse 5. So anyway, the vision is this vision of Jerusalem swollen with inhabitants, overflowing with cattle and livestock. So this is implying great abundance and joy and fertility and multiplicity in Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, which would be Babylon, okay, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. There is the word. There is the phrase. Okay? When I saw this phrase here, it quickly kind of alerted me to some things in the New Testament. Especially because when I started thinking about how the New Testament understood the fulfillment of this. But that word coming, I am coming, is erchomai. Okay? It's not parousia, but it's erchomai, which is synonymous with the parousia. So here we have an example of the Lord giving a vision to Zechariah the prophet during a time of restoration, during a time of the rebuilding of the temple, during a time of the restoration of all of Jerusalem, from captivity, from captives being delivered. And God is telling Zechariah to tell the people, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord, verse 11, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. In other words, God is on his way. God has now promised through the mouth of Zechariah that he is erkomaying. He is coming. The Lord is coming to his temple. Now the New Testament understands this prophecy being fulfilled in a couple of different ways. Here's one, at least I think. During the intertestamental period, there was an eschatology developed. The Jews had an end-time calendar that they had figured out, and they understood Zechariah's prophecy to only partially have been fulfilled when they built the temple. Because remember, Zechariah's prophesying about the building of the temple, but the temple was built. And it was glorious, but it wasn't as glorious as the previous temple. And there was relative joy and happiness. There was relative abundance, and there was peace among Jerusalem for a little bit. But it was short-lived. And so the scribes and the rabbis and the religious leaders understood Zechariah's prophecy only to be partly fulfilled, and they understood that this would only be fulfilled in the times of the Messiah. When Messiah comes, he will fulfill all of these things completely. Fast forward to the New Testament, and keeping in mind all these other prophecies we've just talked about the kingdom, about the temple, about restoration, about deliverance and salvation, the messianic king, the Davidic shepherd, all those other things. Then we get to John's gospel, and he specifically talks about God dwelling among his people. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is an Old Testament word. It is the Hebrew equivalent, and in the Septuagint it's the same word, meaning to tabernacle. God pitched his tent among us. God's presence was in our midst, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Then John further develops that Jesus is the greater temple. Remember, he told the scribes and Pharisees that this temple will be destroyed, but I will raise it up in 3 days. And they didn't know he was talking about the temple of his body. But then fast forward even farther, not only is Jesus the greater temple, but his body, the church, is the temple. So we see that in Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Oh, wait. So that's in reference to the temple. When the Lord will come, he will dwell in our midst. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah in one sense and many other prophecies. But what about, remember when he says in verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Is there any sense of that as being accomplished in Christ in the New Testament? Well, I think there is. For example, in Ephesians 1, verse 10, Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And here's just one example of this New Testament idea that all of God's promises are bound up in Christ, and that we are all one in him. Like, he brings all of us to him, and at the cross there was this great joining together, this union between Christ and his people. But again, Revelation chapter 21, we see the consummation of all of this. Revelation 21, verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, that is the glorious new heavens and new earth final dwelling place of God's people. There's no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So we see at the final vision, in this vision, which seems to be the consummation of all things, we find the concept of God dwelling in the midst of His people, Him coming to His temple, and all people joining to Him in that temple, finding its final fulfillment in the book of Revelation. So, this is what I think. Given that the New Testament authors take liberties with the Old Testament scriptures, it just seems to be that's the way it is. That they understood their hermeneutic, this is why I put at the top, developing a hermeneutic for apocalyptic literature, that's the way hermeneutics works, by the way. They're not rules imposed upon the scriptures, they're rules devised from the scriptures. So we have to develop our understanding of the way to interpret the Bible from the Bible. So we look how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and we shape our understanding towards that, and that's how we understand New Testament prophecies, which there's not a whole lot, just Matthew chapter 24 and the book of Revelation. So I'm convinced that if we can get a good hermeneutic developed from Old Testament, from New Testament, then we can try to tackle apocalyptic literature in the New Testament, which I believe Matthew chapter 24 is, just like the book of Revelation. But if it's not apocalyptic literature, then the whole thing falls apart to me. Just Matthew chapter 24, if you take it as being near time prophecy, then I think we're all become preterists and just go home and be done with it. But that's where I'm at so far, so let's stop there tonight.